Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
So here we are, our glimpse of our inheritance on our timeline. We've talked about this 11th, the 11th message in this series. I don't know if I'm going to go more than 12, okay? So next week I'll let you know where we're going to be studying from next. But we've talked about where we are as the church, and we're looking forward to the rapture. We've also discussed what takes place up in heaven after we're raptured to be with Christ. And then we looked at what takes place on earth, didn't we, during the tribulation period. We also talked about these two characters, the false prophet and the Antichrist. We're going to read about them a little bit in today's text. And of course, we enjoyed knowing that Jesus was coming with 10,000s of his saints and will be there behind him. Now, last week we discussed what takes place in that transition period of the 75 days between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. We talked about the Antichrist and the false prophet. They get cast into what? The lake of fire. And then we talked about the army of Armageddon and Satan being bound. We'll talk a little bit more about that today. We discussed the image of the beast being destroyed, the judgment of Israel, the judgment of the nations, the 144,000 Jews that are sealed, the tribulation saints that are raised to life again. And then we also talked about the possibility of the marriage supper of the Lamb taking place at that time. Okay, so that's kind of where we've been in these last 10 weeks in the series. And if you haven't been able to be with us, you can certainly get the messages on CD, or you can go to our blog spot. They're up on the internet. We would love for you to enjoy them. This morning we want to talk about this green area, the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ. The disciples came to Jesus one day and they asked him, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he said, "Well, you pray this way, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So when Jesus encouraged his disciples to pray, he encouraged them that the kingdom of God would come to earth and bring with it the will of God being accomplished here on this earth. So, just as it is in heaven. Now let me ask you a question. Has heaven always been a perfect place without any sin, without any rebellion? No. Will the reign of Christ during the millennium be a perfect place without any sin, without any rebellion? No. So I think that's important. And like I said, we're going to talk a little bit more, and next week we'll get into this a little bit more, of what life is like in the kingdom of God, in this millennial reign of Christ. So the kingdom of God, when Christ comes to earth, Christ is going to be reigning and reigning in a kingdom that's not perfect, meaning not without sin, but it's going to be a kingdom where the will of God is going to be done, where there is going to be swift judgment for the sinner and for sin. And sin is really going to be rare, not rampant in the world like it is today. So in the next 2 weeks, we're going to kind of talk about some of the millennial reign of Christ, what it's going to look like. I want to share a foundation today regarding that, and we'll get into more of the amazing concepts and kind of qualities of the kingdom next week. So if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, that your kingdom is coming to earth. And Lord, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And certainly we don't see that happening now. But Lord, one day it will. What a different world that will be. And yet, Lord, you have given us the promise and the privilege that we will be a part of that world, that we'll enjoy the kingdom of God here in this place, on this planet. And so, Lord, we look forward to that kingdom. We look forward to that day. But in the meantime, you've given us a lot of work to do. You've given us souls that need to know about Jesus and his amazing love for them. You've given us the privilege of walking in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You've given us the responsibility to be your ambassadors in this world, so that, Lord, we might serve you faithfully in the kingdom to come, but also, Lord, so that we might see many enter into that kingdom as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and bound him for how long? And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And we'll talk about why he's going to be released next week. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until when? 1,000 years are finished. What takes place at that time? Great white throne judgment. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him, how long again? 1,000 years. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea, and they went up on the breadth of the earth, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the phrase 1,000 years is used in Revelation chapter 20 six times. We see Satan bound for 1,000 years. The tribulation saints are resurrected and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Those who take part in this first resurrection will enjoy life on earth for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. And then after 1,000 years, we're told that Satan is released from his chains, and he then comes out and he goes right back to deceiving the nations once again. So how confident can we be that Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years? Completely confident, can't we? So what's missing in these verses? I mean, they span a large period of time, over 1,000 years. What's missing? What are we not told in these verses that we just read? We're not told anything that happens during the 1,000 years. We're told what's happened before it, what's going to happen afterwards, but we're not told anything about what takes place during the 1,000 years. Where do we find that information? Well, it's in the Bible. But in order to find that information, we need to go largely to the Old Testament. There are literally hundreds of verses in Psalms and the prophets in the Old Testament that describe the Messianic kingdom and the kingdom of Christ during the millennium. Most of what we know about the millennium is not in the New Testament. It's actually in the Old. Now, there are scriptures in the New Testament, and we're going to read one particular one today, that talk about the millennial reign of Christ, but largely most of them are in the Old Testament. Why? because the millennial reign of Christ is going to be very Jewish. And we talked about that in our study of Ezekiel. Now, why do we look forward to the millennium? What's the purpose of it? Why should we even look forward to this thousand-year reign of Christ? Well, it's at the time of the millennium and during the millennium that God is actually going to fulfill promises that he's made. God has made a lot of promises to a lot of different people, and he's got to make good on those promises. One, to the nation of Israel. He's promised them to give them their whole land. They've never occupied all the land that God promised them. Do you know that? He also promised that David would be a prince in Israel, and he will be a prince during that millennial reign of Christ. He's made promises to the church. He's made promises to you and I that we are going to rule and reign. We are going to be kings and priests unto our God. When does that take place? During the millennium. He's made promises to the nations of the world, even the unsaved nations of the world, Gentile nations right now. What did he make promise to them? Peace and blessing. That it would be a time of peace. That the nations are going to beat their weapons, their swords, their shields into what? Farm instruments. Plow shields, right? Plow shields. So he's made a promise to creation as well. Romans chapter 8. All creation is groaning and waiting for this adoption of the sons of God. What is creation groaning and waiting for? They're waiting for their nature to be changed. Yeah, that's when the wolf lays down with the lamb. And the lion eats straw like the ox. The nature of the animal kingdom is going to be completely changed from what we see and experience in our world today. And he's made promises, last of all, and most importantly, to Jesus Christ. He's promised him a kingdom that he's going to rule over his people, and he's going to rule in what? Righteousness over the earth. Wow. So God's got a lot of promises to fulfill, and he's fulfilled a lot of them already, but there are a lot of glorious promises scattered throughout all of the scriptures that he is still waiting to fulfill for his people and for all of his creation. So when does the millennium begin? Good question. Some believe it's actually already begun, okay? And that it began when Christ established his church back in 33 AD. In fact, there are large parts of Christianity that believe that the millennial reign of Christ is synonymous with the church age. Now, I'm going to talk to you a little about some of the different views of the millennium this morning. And I'm just going to say this. I know this is a little difficult to grasp. We talked about this when I concluded the Revelation series. That was about 4 years ago. You only got one teaching on it. Okay. How do we learn? Repetition. So you've probably forgotten most of what I taught in the Revelation series. Honestly, I'm going to tell you, I wish so badly that I would have heard this message when I was 20 years old. 20 years old in the Lord. It took me 20 years to even start to get these concepts, okay? No one talked about them. And therefore, I had a very scrambled eschatology, and I had a very scrambled system of theology. Okay, so hopefully this will be enlightening to you as we talk a little bit about these things and help you to understand some of the varied beliefs that we are exposed to in Christendom and in our world today, okay? Because I know you as well as I, you're reading many authors, you're listening to many messages, podcasts, tapes, you're reading books, and you're listening to programs, watching programs on TV. They're coming from many people from many different viewpoints. You look at them, you go, oh, they're all Christian. Well, there's a lot of different viewpoints and systems of theology. And it's just good to know where they're coming from, okay? Whether you agree or you disagree, it's good to know where you're coming from. So many Christians, like I say, believe that we're already in the millennium. So we already know from the verses we read that if we're in the millennium, where's Satan? He's bound. He's bound in the bottomless pit. And he's chained up. So how many of you think, if Satan's bound in the bottomless pit right now, he's got a real long chain. Yeah, that's what I'm thinking too. Yeah. The Apostle Paul didn't think Satan was bound in a pit right now during the church age. In Ephesians chapter 6, he said, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against," what? "The wiles of the devil." And the Apostle Peter said this. He didn't think Satan was bound. He said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So most Christians fall into one of these three sections of eschatology. Now, there are subsections and beyond that that we're not going to get into this morning. You don't even want to go there with me this morning, because my brain is scrambled when I try to unscramble all that stuff. So we're just going to stick with three, okay? Amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, just trying to get that, which is, that's just enough for this morning. So amillennialism, it also known and associated with preterism, okay? Preterism meaning the Latin word past or bygone. It refers to those who think, and you've heard people, I'm sure, that are in this camp that think that the words of Matthew chapter 24 and 25 that Jesus said in that gospel, and the gospel of Luke chapter 13, Luke 21, Mark 13, and quite frankly, most of the whole book of Revelation, they feel that all of those things are already fulfilled, and they were fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, okay? So that's kind of this camp right here, looks at most of the prophetic scriptures that we've studied in this series, and that you're studying if you're coming to the Tuesday night series on Revelation here, and if you were in my study on Revelation, most of those scriptures, they feel, no, they don't have anything to do with the future. They really are already past and done away. Most of these people in this camp also believe in what's called replacement theology, where it's believed that the church now has replaced Israel. That kind of comes hand in hand with this teaching. So therefore, all the promises that God made to Israel, all the covenants that he made to Israel, they no longer apply to Israel, they believe. They believe they are now all applying directly to the church, and that God is done with the nation of Israel. I'm just giving you just a brief synopsis. We'll go on and we'll digress into these a little deeper in just a moment. So this post-millennial, okay, this group believes that Jesus is coming back, but he's coming back at the end of the millennium, not at the beginning or before the millennium, the second coming of Christ, like our other slide said. But they look at Christ, they acknowledge Christ is coming back, yes, and he's going to establish his kingdom, but he's going to come back and establish it at the end of the 1,000-year reign, the end of the millennium. I know you're looking at me puzzled by that. I'll get into why they believe that in a little bit. So like I said, they look at the millennium and equate it, the millennium, to the church age. So they feel like, no, the church is reigning. Christ is reigning through the church on the earth, and now is the millennium. They think we're in the millennium now, and that Christ is going to come back after that time, after the church age or after the millennium. The third group is the premillennial group, and they believe that Jesus returns to earth with his church and establishes his kingdom, and at that time he will reign with his church in his kingdom for 1,000 years. So you're sitting here today and you go, why do I need to learn this? This is too complicated. I'm bored. I don't know. Let me share with you why you at least need to learn and understand and kind of get a grasp on what I'm just talking about today, okay? I'm not going to spend the whole message talking about just kind of doing a kind of little breakout on this. Why this is important? It's because of systematic theology, okay? Now, notice at the bottom of this chart here is you got allegorical and literal. So the hermeneutics of these groups kind of go on a large scale plane here from literal. Those that believe that the Bible is very literal doesn't believe that there is an allegory there. We all know there's allegory in the Bible. There's symbolism in the Bible, certainly. But we don't look at the passage and say, I don't understand that, so I'm going to throw it into allegory. We look at the passage and say, does it have a literal context? Is this meant literally? Okay. The allegorical group, they still take the Bible and areas of the Bible and promises literally. Okay, these are generalizations. These are not absolutes. But they look at a lot of things that they don't understand, particularly prophecy, and they say, you know what? That's kind of just allegorical. So they would look at that thousand-year reign, and they would say, well, you know, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, which is allegorical. And they say, well, even though it says all these things and says it's a thousand years in Revelation, specific, and we say that's literal, they say, well, if it's allegorical over here, then maybe that's allegorical over here. And so there's reasons that people believe the way they believe on different things. But this is very important when you come to things like, let's say, the book of Jonah. Is Jonah allegorical? Is it a myth? Or is he a real person who actually lived and that really happened to him? Oh, now all of a sudden things are taking a little more important point, aren't they? Because now it's going to all sorts of other areas of my belief system. Let's look at creation. Are the 6 days of creation allegorical? After all, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years, one day. If a day of the Lord is 1,000 years, why can't it be 10,000? How about 100,000? Why not 1,000,000? How about 100,000,000? Okay, so it can be all just allegorical. And you look at the 6 days of creation and go, you know, that's just kind of poetic and, you know, could be any length of time. Okay, that's where this group would be largely on things like creation. The literal camp is going to say, no, they're 6 days. Some people say 24 hours, you know, very specific, 6 days, very literal. So you see where you can say, I don't know that I really care about all this, but believe me, this is the fruit of this hermeneutical point of view, okay? So it is important, and here's why it's important. When you're reading books by authors on this plane somewhere, you're listening to teachings by teachers that are on this plane. It's not that you can't listen. Believe me, I got authors that I love that are over in this camp, okay? I learned from them. In seminary, they told me, have as much sense as an old cow. Eat the hay, leave the stubble, okay? You can't isolate yourself from people, and I don't think that's healthy. But know where people are coming from and know why you believe what you believe if you're on that scale, okay? That's what's important, okay? So I'm not like against any group. I disagree with, obviously, this group. You know I stand more here. But it doesn't mean I don't associate or I'm against them. I just disagree. I see the Bible differently. And I have to be true to the way I see the scriptures. And you need to be true to the way you see the scriptures. Amen? Because the main thing isn't that we fall into a camp. The main thing is we listen, we teach this, we learn this, and we're trying our best to understand it as best as we can. Okay? So let's dive into this a little bit more. Amillennialism, okay? Where did it begin? It began with a guy named Tychonius in the late 300s AD. Interestingly, that's kind of when Constantine took over the church, right? And he taught a spiritualized interpretation of the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. That became very popularized by a guy named who? Augustine. Very popular, in his book, which is a classic, The City of God. And then it became adopted by the Catholic Church as their position and their viewpoint, amillennialism. The Reformers, although the Reformers addressed a lot of stuff, 95 things Martin Luther stuck on that Wittenberg door, but they didn't address things like this, they just carried them over, just like the Reformers carried over infant baptism that you and I look at and go, we don't agree with infant baptism. It doesn't mean we're not Christians. It just means we don't feel that that's a valid, you know, form of baptism. The baptism should be a believer's baptism, okay? But the Reformers, they dealt with, to their credit, they dealt with a lot of stuff. But he didn't deal with all the baggage from the Catholic Church. So now a lot of the Reformed denominations, they still got baggage and carryover from the Catholic Church. I know they don't like to admit that. None of us do. So you got the Catholics, the Lutherans, the Methodists, many Reformed groups, Anglican, Eastern Orthodox. These are large churches that have the amillennial viewpoint, okay? So what does this mean? It means that they don't believe the book of Revelation is relevant for us today at all. And if they do teach it, pretty much what they teach is the first three chapters that has to do with what? The church, right? So most of the events they believe have already been taking place. So what do they do with some of these things? What they say is the thousand-year reign of Christ, that's symbolic, okay? The seven-year tribulation, that's symbolic. The kingdom promises that are made to Israel, they feel like those are going to be only fulfilled in heaven. They're not going to be fulfilled on earth. It's just symbolic. God's going to fulfill them in heavenly blessings in heaven. But there's many problems with this view, and every view has problems, believe me. And one of it is the messianic promises that God promised in the Old and the New Testaments, they're yet to be fulfilled. What do I mean by that? I mean the promises that he promised Jesus. He said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders," okay? He's going to rule. He's going to have government on his shoulders, okay? The government of this earth. So there's a lot of promises that God has made to Messiah, about his son, that are yet to be fulfilled. Not only that, God's made a lot of promises to the nation of Israel. He made a lot of promises to them. They haven't even begun to be fulfilled, a lot of them. Let's take one, for example, the one to Mary. I like this because it's in the New Testament. We're all kind of familiar with this. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 33, the angel Gabriel is talking to Mary and announcing, obviously, the Immaculate Conception. And he says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest." That's where we end the verse. Nobody quotes any further than that. We just end it there. But when Gabriel talked, he didn't stop there. He kept talking. He said this, "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob," that's Israeli, "forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Why don't we quote the rest of that? Because God has surrendered all his promises to Israel. They're all the churches. It's all allegorical. We just kind of leave that part out because that part is very Jewish. Very Jewish. So we just leave those parts out. We just kind of push them to the side. We ignore them. I'm not saying we do. I'm saying that's what the amillennial viewpoint does. So is that poetic or is it allegorical? Is he really talking? Did Gabriel really mean that the Lord God would give Jesus the throne of his father David? Or is he just kind of talking, you know, symbolically? Did he mean what he said when he says he will reign over the house of Jacob forever? Did he really mean that? Or is that just kind of a nice idea? Where do we go with that? And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Well, we believe that that takes place in the millennial kingdom. And Christ does reign over his people, and he does so forever. So the preterist viewpoint believes that that's just spiritual, and they spiritualize these things. They also believe that God is finished with the Jewish people. Now, that's kind of crucial. That's a crucial point to eschatology. It's a crucial point to this whole conversation. They believe that God has cast off the Jews. Because why? They rejected their Messiah. He's cast them off. Therefore, they're under a curse. They're cursed by God. Remember when they said, you know, they said, "Let his blood be on us and upon our children forever." And so the church leaders say, "Well, look, the blood of Jesus is on you, and you're just cursed. So everything that happens to you Jews, you kind of deserved it." Excuse me. So you can see why this fuels the hatred of the Jews. We look at Nazi Germany and what happened during World War II. We say, how can a largely Lutheran nation, how could they have gone for this? How could they have put up with it? How could they have gone through life just, "Oh, no, let's go to church on Sunday." And right there down the street is a concentration camp with the kennels going and the smokestacks popping out smoke. How could they have done that? Week after week, year after year, how could they have done that? Well, because they deserved it. They crucified Christ. So the key point here is the opinion of many that replacement theology has allowed much evil permitted due to what? Anti-Semitism. Replacement theology, I don't think that's the root of anti-Semitism, but it's propelled the hatred of Jews. The root of anti-Semitism goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman. Okay, it's satanic. But it gained popularity during Augustine's time, and it didn't stop in Auschwitz. It's very much happening in our world today. So much so that, let me ask you, what city is the capital of Israel? And where is the U.S. embassy? And almost every embassy in the entire world that has an embassy in Israel, where is it located? Why? Right, why? Is that the way it happens in all the other countries? You see? I mean, it's just crazy. It's crazy that there's such a hatred here. It's demonic, obviously. So let's look at post-millennium. Post-millennium began in 1726 by Daniel Whitby and was popularized by a guy named Jonathan Edwards. We know of him, right? Like all millennialists, they believe that we're in the millennium now, okay? And they confuse it with the church age. And they believe that Jesus will return, but he's only going to return after his church establishes the kingdom of God on earth. This is key. So terms like, and you might be familiar with some of these, dominion theology, kingdom now teaching, Reconstructionism. Maybe you're familiar with those Seven Mountains movement and you've seen the graphs, okay? Those groups all come under the post-millennium group. So their viewpoint is that the world is getting better and better, brighter and brighter, and that there's going to be a coming great end-time revival that will usher in the second coming of Christ, when the church, you know, actually has the, you know, the world is under the kingdom of God. Then Christ will come, and the kingdom of God expands throughout history. It's a very optimistic view, obviously, saying that the world is getting better and better, and that Christ brings righteousness and peace on the earth, and he's going to do it through his church. That's true to a measure, but you can see where the whole viewpoint is definitely different. So they believe that one day the whole world is going to be Christianized, and thus it's going to fulfill the Great Commission. So when you read things in the book of Revelation under the post-millennial view, there's no need for the 144,000 Jewish missionaries. There's no need for the two witnesses. There's no need for the angels that are going to go flying through heaven sharing the everlasting gospel. Why? Because we've already got satellites in the air, and they're the angels sharing the gospel to the world. Have you heard that before? Yeah. You watch Christian TV, you're going to hear a lot of this viewpoint very strongly. Lots of it, okay? But the Bible tells us that in the last days, things are not going to get better. They're going to get worse. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And I could quote many, many verses, but I'll just leave it there. So premillennialism, let's talk about this group, premillennial. It began with the early church fathers, and it began with what's known as historic premillennialism, drawn its name from the fact that the early church fathers, people like Irenaeus or Apostle John, Justin Martyr, Papias, okay, understood these things and taught these concepts. It teaches that Jesus is going to return for his bride, the church, before the millennial kingdom. Okay, that's obviously the viewpoint that I take. That Jesus is going to return to judge the earth and establish his kingdom at the end of the great tribulation. And at that time, he's going to establish his millennial kingdom, his reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, some people criticize this view, and it's gotten a lot of criticism, because of this whole idea of being, you know, the rapture ready, and you just got an escapist mentality, and, you know, it's unhealthy to be always watching and constantly focused on the rapture and la, 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 la. But that's not what I see in the scriptures. Jesus told us we need to be ready. Matthew 24, 42. Watch therefore, and do you not know the hour that the Lord is coming? Matthew 25:13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Mark 13:35. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, or at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Luke 21:36. Watch therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Sounds to me like Jesus wants us to be watchful, wants us to be ready, and anticipating what? Escape. Escaping what? The judgment of God on the earth. The Apostle Paul told us, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. So this view, this premillennial view, is a study that is a group of people that believe the study of end times is very relevant for today. Obviously, that's where I stand, right? They believe that we need to learn, talk about the appearance of Antichrist, the rapture of the church, the great tribulation, the millennial reign of Christ, the restoration of Israel, and what's going to happen during that 7-year tribulation period. So what's important to understand also is where you fall on this grouping oftentimes and largely determines what you think about national Israel. It's very fascinating how it all comes together. Key point, when Jesus returns, he will personally set up his kingdom on the earth. That's what Scripture says, and I have a few verses there in your notes that you can go through to check that. Let's go quickly, because I don't have too much time, but I think I have enough time to make a leap of faith over here to it. God's eternal and unconditional covenant with Israel concerning the land. Now, I'm going to go through this quickly. You've got the references. You can read the verses on your own as well. Deuteronomy 4:40. Write that down. It's not in your notes. Deuteronomy 4:40. I'm going to quote it for you. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his covenants, which I command you this day. Obviously, it's Moses speaking. That it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. That sounds like a long time. Israel. The Lord your God has given you this land for all time. Now, it's hard for us because we come from a Gentile mindset, don't we? So how can we get into a Jewish mindset? By reading the scriptures. But we don't understand is that the land is integral to God's promises. I mean, it's integral to his covenant that he made with the Jewish people. I should just announce we're taking a tour to Israel right at this moment. What a great, great announcement point. We're not doing that right now, but I'd love to. Okay, God's promise to Abraham. On that same day, Genesis 15, on that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Covenant, okay? Big, big, big. This is changing world history, this verse right here, saying to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of Euphrates, the Canaanites, the Kenzanites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, and all the other termites. Israel has never occupied this land. This is the size of the land that God has given to Israel. They have never occupied this. Look at this. This is Damascus. There's Damascus, Syria, right here. They've never occupied all this to Euphrates River, but this is the landmass that God gave to his people Israel. When will they occupy that? Yep. Read Ezekiel, their temple and the whole thing. It's just all laid out. Okay, what about Isaac? Genesis 26, dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you for you and your descendants, and I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. So he reaffirms the covenant. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands. And in your seed, all the nations shall be blessed. And we kind of think of in your seed, all the nations shall be blessed. We get all these other things, but we kind of just, that land part slips out of our vocabulary and out of our mind. Land is key to it. It involves the land. How about Jacob? Did he reaffirm the covenant to Jacob? Behold, the Lord stood, this is Genesis 28, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land which you lie, on which you lie, I'll give you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth and spread abroad in the west and east and north and south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The land, the land, the land, the land, the land, Israel. It's all tied to the land. That's why 1948 is so incredible, that we actually see the beginnings of God's fulfillment to his people. So how secure are we that these promises are everlasting to Israel? Maybe they sinned and God kicked them out of the land and now he's not bringing them back again. Well, he did that once and he brought them back. He's done again, he's brought them back. How secure are they? Psalm 105. He remembers his covenant forever. The word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as an allotment of your inheritance. It all revolves around the land. Wow. So notice that the promises were hundreds of years. God gave these promises to Abraham hundreds of years before the fulfillment, but he fulfilled. And God has given promises to Israel and to us, the church, that are 100 years, thousands of years premature, but he will fulfill those promises. We can believe that. Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Did you notice I got racist? So if I kind of swirl my mouth, you'll know why. And we can all blame Cliff back there. Miss Dr. Phillips. Phipps. Dr. Phipps, rather. Okay. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. You, O king, are watching. You remember these verses. You watching and behold a great image. And this great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and at his form was awesome. And this image's head was of fine gold, and his chest and arms of silver, and his belly and thighs of bronze, his legs of iron, his feet partly iron and clay. And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image of the feet and iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So Daniel goes on to describe that this head of gold and this chest of silver and these thighs of bronze and the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay, they are world-dominating nations, and he describes them in great detail. With this last kingdom of the feet with the toes that are mixed with iron and clay being a 10-nation end-time confederacy that we talked about in Revelation chapter 13. It talks about these 10 nations and 10 kings giving their power to the beast. Now, he goes on and he talks about something else. He talks about this stone. Remember, he referenced it right here. I quoted it in verse 35. Let's go on and talk a little bit more about this stone. Daniel 2, 44 through 45. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up what? A kingdom. Wow. Which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these nations, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it was broke the pieces of iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So we're told that the millennial reign of Christ on earth is sure. The key point, the word of God is certain and sure. Now, if you've gotten nothing else out of this message, hopefully, I know I've given you a lot of detail and I've given you a big overview. Hopefully, I haven't confused you too much. And I do know that if you're younger in the Lord, this is like real hard stuff to keep. But you know what? The more you're exposed to this, the more it sticks. And it's important. I hope I've at least helped you to see that it is important that some of that stick. I hope we've also understood that this one thing, God's promises are sure. They're true. He's going to fulfill. Even if it takes years, even thousands of years, God will fulfill on every promise he has made. Amen? Yeah. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. Thank you, Lord, that your promises are sure and your promises are true. Lord, that we serve a God that is above the nations. Lord, but also a God that has a very determined plan for this planet. And you have a plan for the people of this planet. And Lord, how wonderful that you would invite us to participate in that plan. That you are taking our hands and pulling us into the adventure that is bigger than our imaginations. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being part of the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.